I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of the God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like a sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?"
When I was in primary school, I joined air cadets, and that involved a lot of marching up and down and standing in straight lines at attention. So there was a big focus on the cadets part and not a whole lot on the air part, and that's the part I signed up for. So to keep us motivated, the leaders pointed us to an old metal box in the corner. It was a big old galvanised iron thing, a World War II relic called a Link Trainer. It's like an early flight simulator. It was covered over, and it trained thousands of pilots to fly on instruments. It ran on air pumps and valves and bellows, and it had some basic instruments and a joystick inside. We were told if we were good cadets and marched well and stood at attention well, one day we'd get a go in that. And well, for sure, weeks of marching was worth it if we got to go in that. But after many months, none of us had got to go in it. And we were talking amongst ourselves, thinking, does it even work? Does anyone ever get to go in it? And we sort of thought maybe we've been scammed. And I eventually ended up giving up because there was too much cadet and not enough air and no link trainer. So we gave up on air cadets. But I would have loved to have had a go at it. And the reason why it was so popular and so useful for so many is because when you're a pilot, there's times when your senses trick you. At night or in severe weather, in cloud, a pilot's body can play tricks on them. without visual cues, it can feel like you're turning or climbing or descending, and you're not. Sometimes when I just try to get to sleep on the plane before it takes off, I feel like we're backing out, and I look and we're not even moving. It's that, but much worse if you're a pilot, because if your body's telling you to do that and you respond to that, things get very nasty very quickly. So you've got to be trained to trust your instruments. You've got to watch the altitude, the altimeter, the altitude indicator, the compass, and the turn and bank indicator. So when things get dark and stormy, those instruments will show you what is really happening, what's real, even when your senses are confused and things are scary. Well, we're about to step off into this extended section of Revelation where we can quickly lose our equilibrium. We've already had our fair share of vivid imagery and symbolic numbers and poetry and visions that engage our emotions and our imaginations and our minds. But now it gets stranger in chapter 6 and following. It's harder to understand the imagery. And there are terrible events being described and lots of suffering. And fear can creep in when we read it because it's also confusing. But the Lord Jesus has given us this revelation for our good and for our comfort. And what we've read so far provides us with instruments to orient us when things look scary and dark. So before we jump into these chapters, I want to give a quick pre-flight briefing on the instruments that we're going to use to help us navigate these chapters. So we've got four instruments. The first one's the compass. That one keeps reminding us what we read in chapters 4 and 5, that God and Jesus are at the centre of the throne. Back in those chapters, we saw how human beings, animals, all of creation, everything centred on God, everything in its good order, everything that it was created and redeemed to be. In Revelation 1 and verse 1, we got told right at the very beginning that this whole book is the revelation from or of Jesus Christ. It is all about him. It's from him. God's throne is at the center of all creation. And that, we thought last week, is real reality. This is not a book about the dragon or the beast or the Antichrist or Satan. It's a book about and from Jesus. He is the answer to all our questions. He's the center of all that we read. You know, movies from my childhood that tried to portray Revelation. There was a movie particularly I remember called Thief in the Night, scared us all to death. They try and represent Revelation in a way that I think got it completely wrong for lots of reasons. Because it seemed like they thought the reason Revelation was written was to scare people into becoming Christians. That's not the case at all. If things get overwhelming, Revelation says, look to Jesus. He'll bring you back on course. He's our compass. The second instrument is our altimeter, tells us how high we are. Well, that one reminds us that Jesus is above every and all rival. Last chapter, we saw how John wept and wept because there was no one worthy to open the scroll that the lion lamb was revealed. Sorry, jumped ahead there. John wept, there's no one worthy to open the scroll until the lion lamb was revealed in the center of the throne. We need to remember that God didn't sort of throw that scroll of his purposes sort of up into the air like a bride's bouquet at the reception, and everyone's trying to grab it, and whoever gets it is the winner. Jesus is only Jesus there. There are no rivals. No one could step forward and challenge Jesus' right to be the holder and opener of the scroll. So as we read through Revelation, if at any point it looks like evil's winning, eyes back on this instrument. Remember the spoiler from chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I said back then that it's all over before it starts. Jesus is the supreme one. He's always in control. Things only happen when he opens the seals. The third instrument is the turn and bank indicator. That instrument's designed to stop us spinning out of control. And that'll be especially helpful in these two chapters because we're looking at suffering. When we feel overwhelmed by the evil and suffering in this world and in our own lives, we go back to chapter 1, verse 5 again. that said, "To him who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood." Jesus, completely good, and he loves us completely. He reaffirmed that to the seven churches. Even those churches that had mucked everything up and got it so badly wrong, Jesus said, I love you. Come and eat with me. Today we'll see the way Jesus deals with suffering. Even if it doesn't answer all our questions, we're safe and we're held in Jesus' loving power. And the final instrument is the attitude indicator. That helps us fly straight and level. It used to be called the artificial horizon. Revelation was written to real churches in a real historical circumstance to enable them to stand firm in their testimony for Jesus. So this book is not speculation. It's not flights of fancy. It was just as much a practical help to them as it is to us today and for every Christian in between. Now, there are many schools of interpretation of Revelation, and that's okay. It's written in a way that invites us to engage with it and to work with it, and it doesn't necessarily give us neat answers. But it was designed and given by Jesus to help his people to stand firm in their particular situation. I think part of Revelation's attraction to my youth group when we were younger was because it gave us a chance to speculate and keep it at arm's length. Instead, it was meant to teach us to live for Jesus here and now. So what will help us keep an even keel throughout the book is its historical, practical purpose. He gave it to the seven churches so they could stand firm as faithful witnesses in the middle of their suffering and persecution and their comfort and their temptations. And he's given it to us for exactly the same reasons. So a bit of a spoiler alert too. Some of my interpretations as we go through Revelation are inevitably going to disappoint and frustrate you. I'm sorry about that. Because some of those things, there's going to be times where I'm going to be frustrated and disappointed too. Because I won't get the certainty that I really want. But that forgets that John was called to communicate these truths in this very poetic way. You know, Revelation is not a timeline, it's not a graph, it's not a dot point outline of how history unfolds. It's a poem, it's a song. It's engaging our emotions just as much as it engages our minds. We have real answers here, but they might necessarily be the ones that we are thinking. So let's launch into chapter 6 and 7 and see if our instruments now help us to soar rather than crash and burn as we read. Well, chapter 6, verse 1, of course, kicks off this section. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. We'll see six of these seals opened in these two chapters. And the first four seals are grouped around those riders on the horses that are sent out into the world. And they are a bad bunch. They are the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we sort of often hear about in popular culture. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw all of creation in its very good state. Everything centered on the throne, all oriented towards God, all finding its true identity in God, ordered and blessed. Chapter 6, we see creation disordered, you know, undone by the effects of sin. What we're reading here is the way things were not meant to be. The first horseman, conquest and tyranny, political power usurped and abused, the desire for power exercised by overpowering others. Hot on his heels is a second horseman, violence and war, where he will stir people to kill one another, remove peace, drench the world in violence. The third horseman is power and conquest, but exerted in the economic realm. The wheat and barley bought for a day's wages that we read there is basically starvation rations. And yet we see the luxury items, oil and wine, protected. Isn't it true of history where the rich remain cushioned while the majority work and work but never get ahead? And the fourth horseman coming up the rear is the real mover and shaker, coming in behind the others to clean up what's left, motivating the other three, the power of death, exercised through violence, through power, through economic injustice. But he also brings nature in this lethal chaos as well. Wild animals, plague, famine, as well as violence and scarcity. There has never been a time since Genesis 3, nor a place in the world, where these horsemen haven't run rampant. They have such power that we're tempted to think that their way of operating is the way the world works, ever has and ever will be. That their methods and actions constitute reality. And people in power have jumped on their bandwagon and have oppressed and destroyed at will. The seven churches that Jesus wrote to are living under a government that had put all its money on this quadrilla and were raking in the winnings. The Roman Empire was the preeminent example of these four horsemen. The area that the churches lived in were most exclusively devoted to oil and wine crops. So all the agriculture in Asia Minor, the vast majority of it was set up to grow wine and oil for export back to Rome. And that meant there wasn't enough land to grow the essentials, and they had to import grain from other parts of the empire. So the traders in this area were getting incredibly wealthy while the workers were paying inflated costs for the essentials. Sort of living out what they are reading here with these horsemen. The horsemen were riding roughshod over them just as they do today. So I'm going to mention them again, and I want you to fill in the blank of what nations are undergoing or experiencing the scourge of each of these four horsemen. Well, actually, it might be quicker to list the countries that aren't being under their power at the moment. But have a think, whereabouts are we hearing of political oppression and conquest occurring in the world? Where do we see violence in all its forms and warfare and lack of peace? Where do we see economic inequality and exploitation, famine and severe need? And do we need any reminders of plague, death, nature out of balance and turned lethal? And the world staggers under the crushing weight of these horsemen. Any relief is temporary and localized. We've only got to the first four seals. In verse 9, the fifth seal is opened to reveal the altar in heaven, and under the altar, the souls of believers who have been slain for their testimony. Scary news for the seven churches, because chapters 1 to 5 have been about Jesus calling them to be these witnesses, even to the point of death. That the prospect of death for living for Jesus is a reality. And they cry out in that age-old lament that we have in the Psalms, how long, O Lord, how long is this? God, do we have to face this injustice? How much more suffering is coming into the world? Not only are God's people subject to the ravages of the four horsemen, they have their own seal, their own special grief, a unique suffering. They paid the ultimate price for their faith. They're given words of comfort in verse 11 that don't sound particularly comforting. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now that's particularly disturbing for us reading too, because that can include us. That may be our experience. Now I'm sure this news would have had the seven churches reaching for the controls and looking for these instruments, because I'm starting to get the wobbles myself. How do we understand history in this way? What instrument's going to help us stay on the straight and level? What instruments are going to help us here? Well, I think firstly, it's the compass and the altimeter, that our hearts and minds are re-centered on God's greatness and power as he sits on the throne, infinitely beyond any rival in power. Yes, these things are happening in the world, but God is over all those things. He is completely in control of them. And then we see how that's played out in the sixth seal, where God brings all of this to an end. Earthquake, stars falling, islands and mountains removed, the heavens rolled up like a scroll. It is the end of all things. There's no more of this sin-wrecked world. But notice verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Normally, in great disasters, it's the everyone else who bears the brunt of them. The rich seem to be cushioned from those things, but here John records how the people in power are not spared. They're not able to withstand the judgment. They're not able to get out of jail free now. Everyone who has ridden on the horseman's bandwagon are the first to be listed in this calamity. Now, they thought that they were on the top of the heap. Now they're asking for the rocks to heap on them to hide them from God's righteous wrath. But they will not get away with it. Justice is coming. And then chapter 7 is all about the turn and bank indicator to help us stop from spinning out of control. Jesus is completely good and he loves us completely. The whole chapter is about the fact that when we read earlier in the book how he holds the seven stars, being the seven churches, that's the reality here, how he holds each one of his people, all of his people, and no one can take them out of his hand. Even in the midst of catastrophe, the world is falling apart here, but God's people have found refuge in Jesus, completely secure in him. We read that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, where a command is given to the angels, "Do not harm the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. 144,000. Who are they? Well, there have been so many guesses. But we've dealt with these kinds of numbers before in Revelation. Chapter 4, we saw 24 elders, two lots of 12, 12 old covenant and 12 new covenant, representing all of God's people across history. Here, the number's even greater. It's not 12 plus 12, it's 12 times 12, times another 1,000. That's a big number, 144,000. But in a world now that numbers about 8 billion, that doesn't look so big. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they first started, said that the 144,000 represents them and them alone, which got tricky for them the moment that they got more than 144,000 followers. So what are we going to do now? We know this is a symbolic number. We've already been given a clue to their identity. We're given another clue to their identity in the way that John records it poetically. And we're going to sort of pick up the ways that he's been doing this through the book. Chapter 1, you might remember how John heard a voice like a trumpet and then turned and saw Jesus in all his majestic glory. Same person, but the sight was bigger than the sound. In chapter 4, John heard the Lion of Judah, turned and saw the slaughtered lamb. Same person, but the sight was even greater than the sound. So now in chapter 7, in verse 4, he heard the number 144,000. And then in verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count, from every tribe, nation, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Same group, sight greater than the sound. So 144,000 symbolizes all of God's people, but the reality of it is that they are innumerable. All of them sealed, all of them brought through the great tribulation, all of them having their tears wiped away, all of them having that "how long" answered, all of them never having to hunger or thirst again. So chapter 7 is a beautiful read of God's goodness to his people and our response to that. And by the end of chapter 7, I was going to say that they were brought through all of that unharmed. But that's the paradox of these two chapters. Because God's people have suffered. They've been slaughtered like their Lord Lamb. They've gone through the four seals and the four horsemen. They have suffered under the fifth seal. But yet here they are at the end of chapter 7, eternally safe and unharmed. They are now able to say with Jesus from chapter 1, "I was dead, but now look, I'm alive forever and ever and ever and ever." They are victorious in Jesus' victory. They're the expression, it's the ultimate expression, I think, of what Paul was looking forward to in Romans chapter 8, where he said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Psalm 91 spoke about God being our refuge and our protector against all suffering, yet recognizing that we still suffer. Paul recognizes, yes, our present sufferings are real and painful and awful, but when we get a glimpse of what's to come, they are put into their perspective. Here in chapter 6 and 7, God's people go through awful experiences that are real and yet at the end of all things are unharmed. So that draws our eyes to that one other instrument, the attitude indicator, the one that helps us fly straight and level. It reminds us that this is Jesus' word to his people. It's meant to be practical, helpful to us in our present situation. These two chapters deal with suffering, and it's the suffering that's the experience of all people everywhere and the suffering that's unique to believers. Chapter 6 is almost overwhelming in its graphic and many faceted descriptions of suffering. So how is it meant to be a help to us? Well, I think the first thing we need to notice is that these chapters don't give us an answer to suffering. You know, the cry of the souls under the altar is, how long, Lord, not why? Because why doesn't get an answer in the Bible. That shouldn't surprise us. There's a big poetic book in the Old Testament that's completely devoted to the problem of suffering. Job innocently goes through an awful experience, and the whole book is trying to work out why that is. Why does it happen to him? And it gets to the point where he finally demands God show up and give an explanation for why he has suffered the way he has. And instead, he gets lectured about ostriches and goat gestation and mining and all these things that don't answer his question directly, but at the end of it, he's satisfied because he's experienced who God is. And we don't get our whys answered. The answer is who, that Jesus is the one who's come to be the one who's borne all our sufferings so that we might enjoy this future reality. We also see here that God has ultimate authority over suffering. In chapter 6, verse 8, the horsemen were given power over a quarter of the earth. And that's a big proportion, but it's not everyone. God sets boundaries that even these horsemen can't cross. And even the cold comfort of being told to wait until all the servants have been killed is actually a real comfort too. God, again, has set boundaries. He knows every single one. That there's a definite number of his people that he knows ahead of time, that there is a purpose in this mysterious will of God. Again, our instruments help us. God is always and only good, and his will is completely enfolded and motivated by his love for his people. His eternal good purposes place our current, significant, but temporary sufferings in their proper place. God hears the prayers of his people. And when we get into chapters 8 to 11, we'll see God answer that prayer. God, how long until you make everything right? Chapters 8 to 11 will show how he does that. But chapter 7 reminds us of that these sufferings are the birth pains of our eternal joy. That we get a chance here to have our eyes lifted to that day where we read at the end of chapter 7, the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Chapters 6 and 7 are saying, don't give up on Jesus. Don't let suffering shake your firm foundation. May your life be a testimony to the word and character of God and your settled confidence in him. In Nick Cave's latest book, which I'm planning to get for Christmas, I read in a review this quote where he says, hope is optimism with a broken heart. And I thought that's hard-won wisdom from someone who's lost two children. You know, optimism is that sense that everything's going to work out well, that there's an expectation of a good end. But hope looks forward to those things as well, but comes from a place of brokenness, from a broken heart. Even in suffering, hope says, I know that God's got this in control. I know that these things that he has promised will take place. Even in suffering, we will trust God because he alone, Jesus is the only one who can open these seals, so he alone can bring all these things to a good end, where he bathes even our tears in the jasper, ruby, emerald light from his throne. And when that day comes, when he personally wipes away every tear. How about I pray about that, and then we can have some questions if you like. Let's pray. Father, we are in a world where we see these things happening and our news is full of the four horsemen. We see such evil and abuse of power and injustice and inequality and terrible suffering. And Lord, we recognise even in these seals how we as your people experience all of that and then suffering for being yours. And yet we thank you that you've given us this picture of all those things being given their boundaries by you and of their final end. Thank you that this is not the way the world will always be. Thank you that the Lord Jesus, through the working of his kingdom in the world, is bringing peace where there was violence, where there's a call for justice and a work for justice where there is injustice. And thank you that's appointed to that great day when all these things will be brought to an end and that we will enjoy that beautiful peace of being with you and with one another forever. Lord, our tears are real and we thank you that you know that. And thank you that we have this picture of you wiping away our tears at that great day. But we thank you for the way you do that even now as well, where you are with us, where your Holy Spirit is our comforter, where we have this joyful hope of knowing that even with broken hearts, we will see the good end come. That our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus returns. Lord, we hold on to that. Our hearts struggle with that sometimes, but we stay settled in that truth that nothing can stop. Thank you that you are good and that all that you do is good and that all of history will be brought to the right conclusion. We commit ourselves in our trust to you in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.